Many of you can complete this verse from memory. If I just start saying these words, you'll be able to finish the verse. And the rest of you could give the essence of it, even if you didn't memorize the whole thing. No temptation has overtaken you except, and you can finish the rest. Well, let's finish the rest together. This is 1 Corinthians 10:13. You want to open up your Bible and look at it. And if you do open to 1 Corinthians 10, that's as far as you'll have to go. No temptation has overtaken you except as is common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will also make a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. And that's a scripture that is very encouraging. I wouldn't say we read it often or think of it often. It's not a scripture for the little trials that come up, the occasional trials that come up, but it's a scripture for those lingering ones. It's a scripture for those trials for which a relatively heavy cost is paid. I'm not going to mention any names, but I could go through, and you can mentally go through a list of names of people right in our three church areas, and you could easily expand that to other people in the Church of God, whether in Cogwa or other churches of God. And you just know of situations where trials have gone on for a long time, or the trials have been, shall we say, expensive, even to the point of death in some cases. And that's what this scripture is for those long, long trials, the ones that wound deeply, the ones that leave scars, and the ones that seem to last forever. Well, just so we don't miss the encouragement, and I appreciate Mr. Burroughs' sermonette leading into this, gives me a little confidence that maybe this sermon is okay. So we miss none of the encouragement intended in the scripture. Let's dig into this one today. Let's tear this apart and put it back together. And let's see what everything that God is telling us through this. And I shouldn't presume to imply that we're going to get everything. Scripture is alive and there's always more. But let's dig in here and see what we can get out of this scripture today. We often think of this verse alone. And it probably, as I say, it's a memory verse, and it's a memory verse, maybe you have it on a card, maybe you have it written down somewhere, or maybe it just comes to mind and you recite it, maybe it comes to mind when you're praying and you recite it, or you read it to God and talk to God about it in prayer. But actually it is in context, all scriptures are in context. You ever stop to ask yourself, what is the context of this encouraging verse? Why did Paul write this encouraging verse? Many translations put verses 12 and 13 into one paragraph. I found one translation, the NIV, some of you may have that, which actually puts verse 11 together with the other two verses. Verse 12, let's read together. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Okay, we've heard that one and are familiar with that one. What's that have to do with needing encouragement? It seems kind of unusual. That's a, kind of a bit of a warning edge to it. Watch out. You think that everything is okay, that you might just find yourself falling. And as I say, one translation puts verse 11 in there, which reminds us that all these things happen to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the end of the ages have come. Well, what are these things, and who are them, and what are the examples? Let me go back. I'm not going to go back and do the entire context, nor am I going to give you all of the commentary, but I'm going to go back to verse 1 and read through the next 10 verses without commentary, because then I'm going to read to you from a commentary to give you more of the background of what Paul had in mind when he wrote verse 13. Chapter 10, verse 1 begins, "Moreover, brethren," so you see he's continuing a subject, "I don't want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea." This is not in the commentary, so I'll make a comment on it. He's writing to Corinth, which is largely Gentile, and yet he uses the phrase, "our fathers," bringing all of the Gentiles into this as well. "All were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. All ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness." And again, the commentary doesn't mention this, but this is a very rough, graphic way of expressing it in the Greek. The bodies are just strewn all over the place, we might say. That's unpleasant. "Now, these things became our examples." Wow, those things are our examples for today in the church. "To the intent that we should not lust after evil things, as they also lusted, and do not become idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, these people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play." Well, what's wrong with playing? Let's see in the commentary. "Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by the serpents, nor complain as some of them also complain and were destroyed by the destroyer." So that is the context, just reading from the Bible. Now I'd like to read to you from William Barclay's commentary. This is in the public domain. It's such an old commentary, but it's a very good one. And you can find it on the internet at Bible study, studylight.org is what the web address is, studylight.org. And I'd recommend that you bookmark that and use that, because William Barclay, you'll find, is often used in the Foundation Institute classes by Mr. David Johnson as a backup and a resource. Not everything is usable in there, and you'll see that even as I go through the commentary. I've cut, edited some out, some I've left in, and I'll make comments on as we go through. Barclay writes, "In this chapter, Paul is still dealing with a question of eating meat which has been offered to idols." So chapter 10 continues from chapter 9, and that continues from chapter 8, where the subject of eating food offered to idols is first brought up. He takes three chapters to answer that question. At the back of this passage lies the over-self-confidence of some of the Corinthian Christians. In other words, the background of the passage was that some in the church there were overconfident. Their point of view: we've been baptized, therefore we're one with Christ. We've partaken of the sacrament, meaning of the Passover, and so of the body and of the blood of Christ, and we are in him, and he is in us. Therefore, we are quite safe. We can eat meat offered to idols. It doesn't bother us. It doesn't harm anybody. So Paul warns them of the danger, then, of overconfidence. That's the context here in chapter 10. And to do that, Paul goes to history. It's always good to be a student of history. You may like history and you may not. Most history professors I've had in my life were terrible teachers. The best teacher, history teacher I ever had was an Eastern European man, and he lived the history of World War II in Eastern Europe. He taught world history at the University of Vermont, where I took it, and I learned a lot from it. One history teacher said one time, "When you learn to love history, or when you love history, then you will really love it, and then you will read it on your own." Well, we need to have a love of history, especially when it comes to biblical things. Paul goes back to history to help the Corinthian Christians. He wanted to show them what can happen to people who have been blessed with the greatest privilege, and that was true of Israel. He took them back to the days when the children of Israel were wayfarers in the desert. They were wandering. Of course, they wandered due to their own mistakes. But still, wonderful things happened to them then. They had the cloud, which showed them the way and protected them in the hour of danger, the cloud of mist, and then the cloud of fire. And I've camped many times. You have. Just imagine how exciting it would be to be out in the wilderness, and you wonder where you're going. I've been up on top of the Mogollon Rim, which is the largest ponderosa forest in the world, but largest in the United States, and that's in Arizona, where you think of as desert. And let me tell you, you get out in that ponderosa forest, and you do not know directions. And I'm very good with directions. I have an intuition about finding directions, but you can get lost. And it is a place where you do need direction. It would be wonderful to have, just look up and say, oh, there's the cloud. There's where I go. Or the pillar of fire. Oh, there's the camp. That's where I go back. And that's what they had. They were brought through the middle of the Red Sea. A sea open right up. You've heard of the commentators who talk about the Reed Sea, which is a bunch of swamp. It's always silly. You can't think of soldiers drowning in a swamp. But I think of walls of water as you're going by and seeing fish fall out and flop out or try to get out and turn around and go back and see maybe a few creepy crawlies on the ground underneath you and just a very strange but exciting feeling. I'm sure I'd remember that all my life and tell my children and my grandchildren. Both of these experiences have given them perfect union with Moses, the greatest of leaders. And, of course, he was in tradition to the Jews, the greatest of leaders, the greatest of lawgivers, until it could be said that they were baptized into him as the Christian is baptized into Christ. Did you catch that when we read through 1 Corinthians, the first part there? Baptized into Moses was the language Paul chose to use. And he wanted them to think that it was very much like being baptized into Christ. He wanted them to realize that Christians were people of privilege. And historically, we go all the way back to the same history. And all of these lessons do relate directly to us. They ate of manna in the wilderness, and you know what Jesus taught, that the manna was representative of him. Paul speaks of them drinking of the rock that followed them. I learned from Barclay, and this is one thing that I edited out, that the Jews have a tradition that the rock from which they got water literally followed them after they left that camp and stayed behind them and provided water all throughout the 40 years of wandering. Barclay says that Paul is writing this from this Jewish tradition and that's included in this. And, of course, that's silly. There's nothing in the Bible that indicates that any rock followed them. God provided them with water at different times in different ways. But they did drink of the rock, capital R. And that's the impression that Paul wanted them to have. He wanted them to tie in the source of sustenance of life with Jesus Christ that the church was tied into or with whom the church was tied. All these privileges the children of Israel possessed, and yet in spite of them, they failed almost signally. When the people were too terrified to go forward into the promised land, and all the scouts, save for Joshua and Caleb, brought back a pessimistic report, God's judgment, the whole generation would die in the desert, and hence the scattering of the bodies. When Moses was on Mount Sinai receiving the law, the people seduced Aaron into making a golden calf and worshiping it, and turned back to idolatry, and incredibly, just after they left Egypt. They were guilty of fornication, even in the desert, with the Midianites and the Moabites, and thousands perished in the judgment of God. It is to be noted in passing that Numbers 25:9 says 24,000. Paul says 23,000 here. He quotes scriptures without accuracy. And that's true in all of Paul's writings, according to Barclay. You don't find verbatim accuracy. Paul did not have a scroll, probably most of the time, that he could roll out and get the exact scripture. You can search by word or thought, verse in your computers right there, right now. Paul did not have that, so he was summarizing from memory, and maybe rounding off a figure, I don't know, but 23,000, 24,000, you get the idea. A great many people were caught up in immorality to the extent that God felt it necessary to execute them, not just remind them that that's sin, but to execute them. Scripture was not written, scriptures were not written in books. They were wasted with serpents because they grumbled on the way, and God allowed the trial of the fiery serpents, and a lot of people died from that as well. When Korah, Dathan, and Abiram led a grumbling revolt, judgment fell on many, and they died. And, you know, literally the earth opened up and swallowed people who said to Moses, "You take too much on yourself. You shouldn't be claiming leadership of this group. Everybody's a leader." And I got that spirit of independence instead of interdependence. The history of Israel shows that people who enjoyed the privileges of God were far from being safe from temptation. Being privileged does not keep you safe from temptation. Being close to God, having God right there in the form of a pillar of fire or a cloud, or hearing God's voice so much that it scares you and you say, "No, I don't want to hear that anymore," does not keep you free from temptation. Special privilege, Paul reminds the Corinthians, is no guarantee whatever of security, of spiritual security. We must note the temptations and the failures which Paul singles out. First, the temptation to idolatry. We do not now worship idols so blatantly, but if a man's God be that to which he gives all his time, thought, and energy, men still worship the works of their own hands more than they worship God. Now, apparently even in Barclay's time, idol worship was not common anymore. But look around today. How easy is it to have something take the place of time that you spend with God? How easy is it to have even the name or thought and the words of God squeezed out of our everyday life? We have telephones that take our attention. I sometimes joke, people think I'm crazy, of course. Maybe they're right. I go into a restaurant and here's a few 11, 12-year-old children, and they got smartphones and they're glued right to them. And I ask, what country are you ruling? Because it's as if, you know, they cannot turn this thing off even for a few seconds because they must stay in touch with whatever is going on. And there's something about these devices that do that to us. The television can do that. It wasn't long ago, a generation or so, that the radio did that to us, that there's something always grabbing for our attention. And more than ever, that is true today, that there are things taking our attention. Well, that's okay. When you're driving along the road, you need to have your attention on the road. When you're cooking, you need to have your attention on cooking. When you're writing, when you're making something, when you're planing something, when you're nailing something, you need to have your attention on that. But some of your attention, every day, needs to be on God. If it is not, then we are committing idolatry. We have allowed things, time, materials, to take us away from God. And God needs to be a part, not just God, but God's thinking and God's word, and thinking about God's word needs to be a part of our everyday lives. Back to Barclay, there is a temptation to fornication. He says, "So long as a man is a man, there come to him temptations from the lower self. Only a passionate love of purity can save him from impurity." Well, sexual temptations don't come from the lower self. Sex is not wrong. It's a gift from God. But sexual temptations come from using that gift of God in a wrong way. Now, where can you turn in the everyday life to avoid sexual temptations? Little children are being sexualized in the way they are encouraged to dress and dance and have proms for the graduation at sixth grade and that kind of thing. you're reading a book and you're reading along and suddenly there's a scene that you're halfway into and you realize, oh, I've got to skip over that. You're sitting there and you're watching television and on comes a commercial and either you close your eyes or you, if only there was a button not just to mute the sound but to mute the picture. That would be so wonderful because there are pictures on television that can suddenly launch your mind into immoral thoughts. Thoughts that break God's law. It's just easy to stumble into that. I do like what Barclay says about a passionate love of purity. That's, you know, approaching life from the point of view of God. There was a time when people had more of an awareness of God. I don't know if you could say a fear of God, but the creators and the writers of entertainment and the producers of early television and the producers of early radio did not get into over-sexualizing life. You read a book today or watch a television program and a trip to the grocery store turns into a sexual experience sometimes. It is weird. It is stupid. But there was a time when there was more wholesomeness in reading material, viewing material, entertainment material, and an awareness of purity. Well, for our sake, we need to have a love of purity. Otherwise, it's just very difficult. You're buying clothes, you're deciding what to wear, you're deciding, how much to button up, how to conduct yourself with other people, how to rule your own thoughts, all of those things become a challenge if you do not have a love for purity. There is a temptation, Barclay says, to try God too far, just to push him too far, either at the conscious or subconscious level. A man trades on the mercy of God. He thinks at the back of his mind, it'll be okay. After all, God forgives. So, I make a mistake, then God will forgive that. Well, it's at his peril to forget that God is also a God of holiness. That holiness goes along with his love and indeed is part of his love. Do we push God too far? Well, not again at the conscious level, but to fail to exercise, to fail to keep our weight in the proper range, to fail to eat a diet that feeds us well, to fail to watch for our mental diet, for things that come in, to fail to watch for our companionship diet with the people that we socialize with and the words and communications that we hear and share during the day and during the week. It's so easy for those to slip into sin and so easy for us to think, well, then, that's okay. I'll pray later and I'll ask for forgiveness for this later on. And it's written there in the book because Israel marginalized and thought, I can get right close to the edge and I can deal with a few off-color jokes and a few dirty stories and so on. I mean, that's part of life. Where am I going to go? We have to be careful. Ask ourselves, are we getting too close to the edge? Ask ourselves, is there something we can do to step back from that? Number four, there's a temptation to grumble. And there are still many who greet life with a whine and not with a cheer. I don't think that needs a lot of elaboration. We just have to listen to ourselves. Am I saying something positive or am I finding something negative to say? It's always a challenge, isn't it? What is it that your mother says? If you can't say something nice, say nothing. There's a lot of truth to that. Probably we'd all be silent all the time. We need to try to and cause ourselves to look on the positive side. What if God thought of and spoke of the negative things about us that he could? We know there is one who speaks about the negative things about us. That's Satan. And God doesn't listen, covers his ears, or refuses to let Satan talk to him about it. It is not of God to listen to or even to voice the grumbling and the complaining. So Paul insists, and still from Barclay, and almost at the end, on the need of vigilance. Let him who stands secure take care lest he fall. And why did he write that? Barclay tells a story which would have been known to the Corinthians at the time, a story that dates back to the time of Cyrus. and a time when Cyrus was trying to take the area of Sardis, the Acropolis of Sardis, and it is the Sardis where the church at Sardis was later located, and Christ wrote to Sardis in Revelation chapter 3, or Christ inspired John to write this. There was a fortress there that was said to be impregnable. It jutted out on a spur of rock, so a man standing on it would think, nobody can ever get to me. This is totally safe. And so the fortress was for many, many years. Well, while Cyrus was besieging it, he offered a special reward for anybody who could find a way into it. And there was a wise soldier amongst his troops who just watched. They had a man standing guard out on this precipice by the Acropolis. And one night, this soldier was looking over the edge, and he dropped his helmet. And Cyrus's man watched, and sure enough, the Spartan soldier crawled down the cliff very carefully and got his helmet, and then right back up and got on his perch. And the soldier memorized that route, went back and told Cyrus, and Cyrus and his troops went up there and conquered the unconquerable battlement. It was no accident. They entered and captured the citadel, which had been counted too safe. And he says life at the end, he says, life is a chancy business, and we must be ever on the watch. And that is the introduction then to 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13. Very interesting. There's a lot in the background there. There's a lot to think about. Okay, now that we know the background of this famous verse of encouragement, it's written against a sobering backdrop. Christians can be tempted. Christians can sin, and we have to take this way of life seriously. We have to put out every necessary effort. It's the way Mr. Herbert Armstrong used to put it. Every necessary effort to do what is right. Yes, Christ is in us through the power of His Holy Spirit. Nonetheless, effort is required on the part of a Christian. Well, let's break this verse down now and see what's beneath the surface. I'm going to break it down into several different words, starting with the word temptation. I won't give you the names of all the sources. This comes from different linguists and different commentators, different authorities on the Greek and the background of the times. If you want the sources, I'll give them to you later. One source says that most times in the New Testament, the word that's translated here, temptation, means putting to the proof or a trial. And then he says specifically about verse 13 here that it means calamity or affliction. Calamity or affliction. Another source. The word means to make a trial of, to try, to tempt, put to the test, and that it's spoken of persons only. It's a word that's used only when you're talking about people, not about trying a team of horses or trying a new car or something like that. It's just very interesting. It applies specifically to people. Now this commentator continues, when God is the agent, when God is doing the trying, this word, the Greek word is pirasmos, when God is the agent, trying is for the purpose of proving someone. And he gives the synonym of dokime, and you know that relates to the specialist who tested coins to see if they were genuine. And if they were approved, the dokime was the one who was the approver, then that meant the coin was genuine and metal hadn't been shaved off. It had the right weight, so therefore it had its proper value. So that, there's a synonym there with this word for temptation when it applies to God. It is never for the purpose of causing a person to fail. However, if it is the devil who tempts, then that is for the purpose of causing one to fail. So this particular word can have two meanings. It can have a meaning of a trial from God or a trial that God is using for a specific purpose, or it can mean a temptation from Satan to destroy us, or both. How can it be both? You'll see. The next word I want to pull out is the word overtaken. And lexicon and linguists say that most of the time in the New Testament, this word is used to mean to take up, just to pick up with the hand. I pick up this cup, I've overtaken this cup. You reach for a bun at the table, a roll, you have overtaken the roll. It's the same word that you would use. It's also a word that could mean to take hold of someone, and it could be by a gentle touch where you take somebody's hand or you take somebody by the elbow, or it could be used to take somebody by force, to reach out and grab somebody. It all depends, as in many languages, on the context in which you find it. The Barnes commentary says, this means seized upon you or assailed you as when an enemy grabs you. You're walking along, suddenly two people grab you, one around the waist and one around the shoulders, a bag is put around your head or a rope is looped around you, your arms so that you cannot move, and you're grabbed, you're captured. And he's obviously thinking in terms of it as a temptation from Satan. Trial then, a trial or temptation or both catches us. We step into it innocently, and that's probably the best translation of the word is caught. It's overtaken means that we're caught. And now we can, like you're walking along in the open field and you step into a gopher hole or more likely a groundhog hole, and suddenly you're caught in a trap. Or perish the thought, you step into a trap that's laid for an animal, or it's like the word that you would use for these scenes where you see in the jungle where suddenly a large netting snaps around its prey and a person or an animal is caught. We sometimes step into a problem like that quite innocently. We're in the middle of a conversation, we're with friends, they've been friends for a long time, and then before it dawns on you, somebody is saying something very negative or nasty and unpleasant and inappropriate about another of your friends. And, you just kind of slipped into that. Or those words are coming out of your mouth and you just happen to get into that kind of thing, gossip and putting down someone, or a curse word comes out of your mouth, depending on where you work and what you're surrounded with during the day. I had a friend who said he had to change 95% of his language when he came into the church. Now he spoke English on the job and he spoke English when I talked to him, but he was a contractor. And, people talk about somebody cursing like a sailor. Sailors have no mandate on how to speak improperly. Many, many people do. And these days, as part of the, quote, maturity of the world around us, that's the way it's put, more and more women are foul-mouthed. They are, I see it in writing news articles, I see it in books, I see it in television programs, I see it in movies, I hear it from people, the kind of things that, men aren't to be excused by this, but the kind of things that men would say when the wrench slips off the nut and barks their knuckle and starts to bleed, or they hit their thumb with a hammer, very, very foul words. And words even with sexual connotation slip to the mouth of a person very easily. Sometimes these things blindside us. They can overwhelm us. Regardless of however it catches us, the concept is We are firmly grabbed by it, and we have to deal with it. It's not one of those things that just falls off by itself. It's not just something that goes away by itself. That's the concept. Snatched, seized, caught. There are a lot of trials that are just flashes in time. And maybe you remember after the fact, oh, I didn't do it, I should have, and you apologize, and you pray, and you ask for forgiveness. And frankly, there are undoubtedly temptations that come our way that we don't even recognize. And just God in His mercy forgives us. We'll hear about those in the future. But there are those that we just cannot ignore. And we find ourselves in a problem with other people. We find ourselves in a problem that relates to finances. We have a problem that relates to honesty. A problem that relates to decency, immorality. And we are caught and we have to deal with it. Third word that I want to pull out, and it is a single word, even though it is a phrase in the verse, common to man. This is translated from one Greek word, anthropinos, and it means what the English conveys, anything that can happen to a human being. It doesn't mean a male as opposed to a female, but it means anything that can happen to a man. So many times when we find ourselves in a temptation, especially one that lasts a long time, remember that's the kind that we're talking about, and especially those trials for which a dear price is paid, we think, what did I do or what has somebody done to bring this on? Now, what does that mean? That means we're thinking that this trial or this temptation was specifically drawn out, created for us. That it's unique, that it's special. And you take something that goes on for a very long time, and it's so much more tempting to look on that as unique and special. Truth be told, it isn't. Everything is common to man. Barnes says it means such as human nature is liable to and has often been subjected to. Life is filled with so many opportunities for God to test and prove us. He doesn't have to create something. He's a genius at, oh, I'll use this situation to work with a person. Sometimes we wonder, well, why does God not heal an illness or a disease? Think in terms of all the trials that a person can have and how sweeping an illness is in terms of what it affects in your character and the character and the minds of the people around you. God would be irresponsible to just remove every health trial. It is such a perfect one to use to work with us and to train us. Same thing for Satan tempting us. As I say, you just look at the world around and think of the things that you saw just this last week. Did Satan have to provide something unique for you to be tempted? It's everywhere. Regardless of how difficult it is, it was not uniquely devised, and it can happen to anybody. Now, I'm going to read you a commentary from Barclay on this, and I'm going to edit it. I don't like it. I'll tell you why. But there's good in it. He says, any temptation that comes on us is not unique. Others have endured it, and others have come through it. A friend tells how he was once driving, and then he goes on to talk about Lightfoot, the great bishop of Durham. And this you find in commentaries. Commentators, especially depending on their religion, will quote religious leaders as if they're the only ones in life who experience life. Well, you can read this and listen to it just as if it's talking about a friend driving, an experienced contractor, or a sensible man, or a longtime farmer. Whatever. This man is driving a carriage for his friend. They're going along a very narrow mountain road in Norway. Real situation, a real road, an actual road that exists. The road got so narrow that there were literally only inches for the tires of the carriage or the wheels of the carriage to ride on, and cliffs on the one side and a precipice on the other side. So the driver suggested to his friend that it would be safer to get out and walk, and the man surveyed the situation, and he said, this is a road. Others have been over it. Drive on. And the lesson is, when we're going through it, we're going through what somebody else has gone through. And that's something to tell yourself when you're going through a trial, even a long one, even a difficult one. Somebody else has gone through it, and let me add the word, successfully. Somebody else has gone through this successfully. Now, others have gone through it and not been successful. But that we need to remind ourselves of. Barclay says, when we're going through it, we're going through what others have, in the grace of God, endured and conquered. If it's a temptation, they have said no to it. Now, it's sometimes we're tempted and we sin and we repent and God forgives us. That's a different subject. Don't want to get off into that. I'm talking about being tempted, caught in a temptation, and actually resisting it and not sinning. Whatever temptation it is, and I know there are some very strong ones, others have found themselves in it and successfully dealt with it. The next phrase I want to look at is, God is faithful. Now, I assume that the phrase by which you remember this verse is way of escape. That's what my mind zeroes in on. Ah, you're in trouble, there's a way out. You're locked in a room, hey, there is a door you can take to get out of here. You know, here's a key. That's what my mind zeroes in on. But God is faithful, let me assure you, is perhaps as encouraging or maybe more encouraging than that other phrase. Paul warned the Corinthians, even converted Corinthians, that they were susceptible in danger of the spiritual enemy who's dedicated to destroy them. But by this phrase, he tells them that God is their security. Faithful obviously relates to the word faith. Some of the basic word in Greek is the same that you'd use for faith. But faith and the basic root for faith means other things in different contexts. In this context, what the word means is dependable. Now, a faithful employee of yours, if you have a faithful employee, you can count on him to do everything that's necessary. We have a faithful couple here, I won't embarrass them, that you can count on to always close down this auditorium precisely the way it needs to be done. They are dependable. Well, what this is saying is God is 100% reliable. The world around us is not reliable. You are not reliable within yourself. You, with God's Spirit, are not reliable within yourself to be able to ward off temptation or to be able to deal with trial. But God is, and God is all the security that you need. How many of you have been to camp where they do that exercise where you stand straight, rigid, and allow yourself to fall over backwards to be caught by companions? Any of you gone through that exercise? How many of you have seen that on video? I have. I haven't actually tried the exercise, but it is to teach the thought of teamwork and putting your complete trust in someone else. And that's the concept here that is expressed by God is faithful. We can have 100% confidence that if we turn to God, if we turn to God's words, it's not just an automatic thing, as Paul explained in the preface, but if we turn to God and if we use His word, if we use His Spirit, then that's all the security that we need. The next words I want to pull out are not allow beyond what you are able. I really like those words. I learned that there are two Greek words for not. Language is an interesting commodity, if I could put it that way. Interesting to learn different things about it. This particular word not, when used before a verb or an adverb, means absolute negation. Absolute negation. God will not allow means God will absolutely not allow. That's a lock. You're tempted. You're grieving. You're really hurting. This is more than I can take. Maybe you've expressed that to God. But God says, look, I promise you, this is a lock. I absolutely will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. One time I had to deal with a counseling situation. A young teenager, mid-teens, was pregnant in the congregation and impregnated by a young man, also a son of church members in the congregation. And in the heat of passion, which is a time when you set aside thoughts of God and your training and self-restraint and self-control, you don't think of the cold reality of sitting down in front of the minister and explaining what happened. But I did need to sit with the parents and with this young woman and find out what happened, and I needed to talk with the young man and find out what happened. Now, he told me they had been out on a date, and he came home, and she excused herself for a minute, and she went into the back of the house, and then she came back out, and he said she was completely naked. What was I to do? Now, what's the answer to that? Get out of there! And fast! That's what you were to do. But his excuse for committing fornication, having sexual intimacy, and creating life, a very powerful thing, was, I had no choice. We can never say that. Because God promises that we'll never be in a situation where we have to say we were left without a choice. The word beyond is the Greek word translated from the Greek word hyper. You know, you talk about a child. Oh, that child is hyper. When it says you'll not be allowed beyond what you are able, it means not be allowed to be tempted over the top of your abilities to deal with it. So each of these phrases are so encouraging as you stop and think about them. And if I were you, I'd write them down, and when I'm going through trials, I'd use them, maybe write them out or read them back to God and think about them. And you might want to look into the meaning of the Greek a little bit yourselves. And then, way of escape. Let's look at that. That's the one we focus on. Barclay's commentary says, the word that's used here is vivid. The Greek word is ekbasis, ekbasis, and it means a way out of a defile or a mountain pass, a defile like a cut in the land, a narrow gorge, you might say. And it literally means like an army seeing, you know, and it's being pursued, and it gets into a cul-de-sac and sees no way of escape. It's bottled up. And then a way of escape is provided. And the idea is that there is a narrow way that suddenly becomes obvious. Maybe a scout finds it. Look, we can go up this way, like Cyrus's scout found a way. And it says God will provide this way of escape. And we lock on that and look to it for encouragement. And well, we should. Because that's what it means. No man need fall into any temptation, for with the temptation there will be a way out. What was I to do? The young man said. And we know the obvious way out of that. And sometimes we're in situations and we see no obvious way out. But God promises that there is. To ask him to show it to us. But he promises that there is. And the way out is not the way of surrender. The army does not have to surrender. The way out is not the way of retreat. Still reading from Barclay. Now, what would surrender and retreat mean spiritually? It means, well, I'm going to drop out of the church for a while. I'm going to stop attending. I'm going to pull back from the pillars in the church, the models around whom I, or from whom I normally gather strength. No. No surrender, no retreat, but the way of conquest and the power, or by the power and the grace of God. And then the last point that I'm going to pull out is bear it. The verse doesn't end with a way of escape. When God promises that there is a way of escape, isn't that all we need to know? We're going to be under a trial or a temptation, and then he's going to provide a way out, and oh, thankfully, out we go. These words, or what these words mean, are not necessarily as encouraging. They indicate that the way of escape isn't necessarily instantaneous. You think, oh, way of escape, okay, we go through it. I mentioned a door. How long does it take to go through a door? Well, you think in terms of an army and having to go out a defile or go out a pass, a notch in the mountains, and it might take a lot of time. They might have a rear guard that's fighting an enemy that's going at them, and they might have scouts looking for the way ahead. They might be looking for water and food along the way. It might take a long time to get out through the way of escape. And it might require prayer and fasting, intense Bible study, meditative Bible study. This is what I'm reflecting to you today about this one verse. A sermon on one verse reflects meditative Bible study, where you go deeply into the Bible. You might need to do that. You might need to counsel, frankly, for help in getting out of a temptation or getting out of a trial. Even if the counseling is simply to be able to talk to someone in confidence, and perhaps someone who would be understanding, and let's be cautious, brethren, about the very personal aspects of our lives that we share with each other. God has given us a ministry in whom we can place confidence, that is, confidential communication can be exchanged. And let's be sure to take advantage of that. How long do we fight that rear attack on us? How long do we fight our way out of the defile, the way of escape? As long as it takes. We keep on fighting until the temptation crumbles and it no longer pulls at us. It no longer grabs us. It no longer holds us. We can walk away from it and not be bothered by the temptation to smoke, the tendency to curse, the temptation to avoid a certain person because we think that person has hurt us, all the things that come up in life, the temptation to gamble, the temptation to lie. It doesn't pull at us, and then we fought our way out. The thing to keep in mind is it is possible for us to succeed. What these words bear it mean is that God gives us the strength to endure patiently. It literally means it's the opposite of hyper. It's upo. Instead of over the top, it's underneath. And God gives us the strength, the support underneath that we need. A house needs a certain amount of support to hold it up. This roof needs certain structural support to hold it up. And that's what this means. God gives us the spiritual, structural support to hold up and to remain Christian, to remain faithful, to not do what the Corinthians did, to not do what the Israelites did. He promises that it's possible for us to do that. And if we find that we're not doing it, it's on us. It's not because we were unable to succeed. We are able to bear it. Now before I finish, I want to draw a difference between the trial and the temptation. Everything that we've gone through applies to temptations, doesn't it? Being caught in temptation and then negative examples of negative aspects of life I've mentioned. But the word can mean trials. What if it is a trial that we're dealing with? What if the circumstance that goes on and on is God proving a part of our spiritual character? No, he does so constantly. 1 Peter 4:17 says that judgment is now on the house of God. Not literally. Those words are I put those words together. There are different words in there, but that's the essence of it. And what's judgment? Evaluation, testing, encouraging, coaching from the sidelines. Jesus Christ never takes his eyes off of you and what you are doing, or me and what we are doing. He's doing that all of the time. Sometimes God can prove us for so long a time that we become weary and discouraged by it. And when that happens, in our weariness and our discouragement, the finances are still the way they are, the marriage is still a mess, or marriage doesn't happen that I hoped for, et cetera, it just goes on, and we become angry with God for not ending the trial. God, I prayed, I fasted, I did what I said no when I was tempted over here, and why don't you give me the yes over on this side? And then the trial where God is working with something can become a temptation because Satan seizes on our discouragement and our anger, and he pushes us to become angry against God. And in our minds, we can begin to accuse God of being unfair for not hearing our prayers. I don't think God hears me anymore. Why? Because I prayed for a long time about this, and this just keeps going on. So there's the proof. No, it doesn't prove anything. Satan seizes on these human weaknesses, and bang, there you have temptation and trial at the same time. If you understand this last point, this could be the very most important part of the message today, you will be able to avoid a temptation that is born out of nothing more than frustration, weariness, discouragement. God is proving an aspect of our character means much more than occasionally, oh, here's a struggle. I'm going to allow Mr. So-and-so and Ms. So-and-so to go through this struggle, and I'm going to watch and see how they do. And you know, like a coach on the sidelines with a stopwatch, I'm going to check the time and just see how they do. Oh, there's much, much more involved in that. So easily the answer rolls off our tongue when we say, what is God doing? God is building holy, righteous character in us. What does that mean? How is God building holy, righteous character in us? We know in general what that involves. You can go through the fruits of the Spirit, and that's a breakdown of the evidence of God. Love, joy, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Gentleness can mean, or goodness can mean generosity. That's from Galatians chapter 5, and it's easy for that to roll off the tongue. Now think for a few minutes about the level at which God has to work with us. Have you ever stopped to think, you know, God is making us in such a way that we can be changed from mortal to immortal. Now, he created angels. He can create immortal beings. But we're skipping over the plane of angels, according to the book. And God is going to take a mortal human being, capable of doing all the things that we do, and going to make it possible for us to be made his son or his daughter to live forever after. And we've known people, you know, some of the older people in the church have known people who have lived and died in the faith. And you've seen how they lived, and you've seen their character and heard them speak. What did God do in their mind? What did he do in the spirit that made it possible for them to be what he needs to have them be? I'm going to give you an analogy. Time magazine published an article in 2011 and named precision tool making as one of the top 10 jobs for the near future. I looked up precision tool making. I found one company that advertises the type of tools that it's capable of producing. It says it can produce tools with a cutting clearance of 1/10,000th of an inch. It can produce wire as small as 1/1,000th of an inch in diameter. It can produce material from between 15 ten-thousandths to 8 one-hundredth of an inch thick, whatever a company needs in terms of wires. Now, who would need a wire that small? Well, many of you are holding tablets and laptops. Some of those wires are in there. Another area of precision manufacturing involves thermal spraying. These techniques are coating processes in which melted or heated materials are sprayed onto a surface. That sounds pretty straightforward. Plasma is one method, plasma spraying. Now, there's plasma that is taken from the blood and put back into the body. That's not what we're talking about. This type of plasma is the ionized gases that come from the sun. Plasma is ionized gas. In plasma spray, this is taken from an engineering website, plasma spray devices, an arc is formed in between two electrodes in a plasma-forming gas, which usually consists of either argon hydrogen or argon helium. As the gas is heated by the arc, it expands, and then it's accelerated through this shaped nozzle, and it creates velocities up to Mach 2, twice the speed of sound. Now, what's it shooting at twice the speed of sound? We'll get to that. The temperatures in that zone, right at the nozzle, approach 36,000 degrees Fahrenheit. 36,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Temperatures in the area of the plasma jet, just a few centimeters away from the nozzle, are still at 18,000 degrees Fahrenheit. Obviously, this is done in a highly controlled environment. The plasma spray is sprayed over various types of material. This flame can go over wire that's there, and the flame shoots over it. It can go over a bowl of crystal. It shoots over it. It can go over a bowl of liquid. The flame shoots over. It can go over a piece of metal, and the flame shoots over. Gas moving at that speed and in a condition of that temperature changes what is in the bowl, changes the wire, changes the piece of metal down to atomic size. And then the spray that comes out from that nozzle is atoms of whatever metal or compound or composite was sprayed over. And then those atoms are sprayed onto a substrate, whatever needs to be coated. It can be the inside of a cylinder. It can be a flat plate on which a computer board is going to be built, or it can be a little plate upon which a smartphone is going to be built. It can be the turbine of a rocket ship. It can be something that is going to be a part in an airplane, because they can shoot so many atomic particles out there to coat whatever they're coating that they can take away the lower part and the coating itself becomes a part. They create something atom by atom with a plasma spray. Now, those of you with knowledge of physics would know much more than I in this, and I'm summarizing. There's hot plasma, there's thermal plasma, there's cold plasma, there's warm plasma. There's many different things with these types of spray, but I'm just giving you an idea of the things that can be done. This spray can provide a coating as thin as 20 micrometers. A micrometer is 1/1,000,000th of an inch, or as much as millimeters, all the way up to half an inch. It can. It's applied in virtually every computer that there is, every smartphone, every tablet, aircraft of all kinds, x-ray machines, radiation machines that are used to treat cancer, engines of all types, crankshafts, the valve sleeves for engines, bearings, your kitchen appliances, even your dentures. Those of you that have had hip replacements probably have in you something that was created in part by plasma spray. One company says that it creates tungsten carbide that is harder than the hardest steel, and it can withstand temperatures as low as 1,200 degrees below zero, and obviously withstands corrosion. Medical implants, including orthopedic and dental implants, are commonly coated with thermal spray materials, and they're designed to help the body accept the implant. Many of them are designed to dissolve after a certain time so that all is left is the implant and the coating goes away. They also put within the coating an antibacterial aspect so that you don't get an infection from these things. Now you say, well, wait a minute, I had trouble with my implant. This is what's happening now. This is, and going forward, and who knows what will happen as they go forward. So human beings are able to work on the atomic level to create things. Did you ever stop to consider how intricate and how delicate, how precise God would be in creating character? Is it like buttering bread? Oh, we need love. We need joy. Put on a little jelly. Or is it like creating a cutting edge down to 1/10,000th of an inch in precision? It's impossible for us to know what he's working with at the spirit level. But we do know how important it is. We do know that it's never been done in the history of time. It's never been done in the history before time. Time was created for the sake of human beings. The history before time involved the creation of angels. Shouldn't we think that at least it's possible that changing our innermost being requires incredible detail? A man can code or create something, an atom at a time. What can God do? What does spirit break down to when God is working with these various aspects? Let's say God has a spray, and the feedstock that he is spraying the spray over is love and joy and peace and long-suffering, and he needs a coating of a little more love here and a sharpening or a defining of the long-suffering over there, down to an extremely fine precision. It's not just a matter of, I slap these qualities together. God is building character in us. It is a profound subject. And God is working at an extremely precise level. It's impossible, as I say again, for us to know, but it is possible for us to know one thing with certainty, and that is whatever the trial, we're not talking about a temptation now. And let me interject this. When you're going through a long trial, please, please, please learn not to allow your mind to think in terms of, I'm being punished for X. If God punished you for a sin, you wouldn't know it because that would be the punishment. The punishment for sin is death. God doesn't say, I'm going to squeeze a little fella for this. That's not it. He's working on a spirit level with trials to make it possible to change us to immortal beings when that last trumpet sounds. And we can have confidence, however long that trial takes, and however dear the price we pay in human terms, that God is doing exactly what needs to be done. And that is what this verse encourages us to remember. There is a way of escape. He does help us bear up for as long as we need to. Such a level of creation requires us to maybe think of this verse a little differently. It's easy to think in terms of it, of temptation. I don't have to paraphrase it for that sake, but let me paraphrase the verse in conclusion for applying it just to trials. And think of it this way. There is no trial that catches hold of you except a trial that is essential when transforming humans the way God is. There is no trial that catches hold of you except such as essential, as is essential, when God is transforming humans the way he is. But God is trustworthy, who will not allow you to be tried beyond what you are able. Many creators of fine instruments break those instruments while they're being created. God's not going to drop us. He's not going to burn us. He's not going to destroy us in the process of creating us. But with the trial will also make a way of escape so that you may be able to patiently endure whatever God knows is necessary.